Thank you, Charlie. Charlie reminds me how brave we husbands are to talk about our wives when they aren't around, and how cowardly we are when they are around. I thank you again for having me back. I appreciate being able to worship with you. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving. I always like to remind people that we spend a lot of time listing the things that we're thankful for, which is good. We need always to take time to concentrate on to whom we give thanks, because the world has kind of forgotten that. My thing for Thanksgiving is always eat till you're sick, but people get angry when I say that. It's not politically correct. Appreciate you being here and inviting me back again. Although if you don't like it, you can blame Pastor Kevin. He's the one who does it. When I was young, a long time ago, I don't know anybody here can relate to it. That was before TV was discovered. And yes, young people, there was life before TV. But on Saturday morning, us young people used to get together and trade comic books, or we listened to a Saturday morning radio, a lot of kids' programs on Saturday morning. And one of them, which I listened to quite often, was called Let's Pretend. I'd like us to play that for a little while this morning. Play Let's Pretend. There are some ground rules. You have to use your imagination along with me. Some of us are deficient in that, but try real hard to imagine with me. I don't know if you remember, I used to say, invite you to close your eyes and imagine with me, and then found that some people didn't open their eyes again when the time came, and they'd make little soft rumbling noises. So I quit suggesting that, but I do invite you to imagine the story with me. We all live in an orphanage in the middle of the underprivileged and depressed part of a very large town. The orphanage is underfunded, it's understaffed, it's under-resourced, and it's overcrowded, this place where we live. There's not enough of anything to go around. There's not enough food, there's not enough space, there's not enough clothes, and there's certainly not very much affection that goes around and is shared in this orphanage that we live in. And the ones who run it have just about all they can do just to keep things running in some kind of order. And because the conditions are so bad, horrible in fact, the attitude of the residents is bad also. There's constant fighting, bickering over food, over clothes, and particularly over space, and whatever else is available. The people are defensive, protective of their space, and whatever they can get a hold of. It's kind of a get what you can while you can, and hold on to it way of life that we live in. Stealing is prevalent. Fighting, violence are common. Cheating, lying, and deceit are kind of the accepted method of survival in this orphanage in which we live. And alliances and friendships are made, but they're not necessarily to be trusted. If any of you have ever watched the series Survivor, you know that. Again, I hope you don't watch too many of it, but alliances aren't to be trusted. It's a pretty grim and bleak and depressing sort of existence that we live in. But outside of town, on a on top of a high hill lives this fantastically wealthy man and his son. Now, they live in this enormously large mansion that's surrounded by acres and acres of lawn and wooded acres in this estate. Now, you can't see it from the orphanage, but no one has ever seen it, but everyone's heard that it's there. And on this estate, everything is beautiful and peaceful and quiet and pleasant. And there's abundance of everything on this estate. Well, one day, this man on the estate sends his son down to the orphanage with a message. And the son tells us, the people in the orphanage, that he represents his father, and his father has a lot of empty rooms in this large mansion that they live in. And he has a lot of riches that are unused, if you will, and he has a lot of love that he's willing to share. And in fact, the son says that he's going back there to help his father get things ready. And when everything is all ready, the son is going to come back and collect everyone who is waiting for him, and he will take them up to live with the father on this large estate. And he will share everything with them. Now, with that in mind, comes the question, how does this affect life back in the orphanage in which we live? What takes place back there? Because the tragedy is nothing really changes in the orphanage. Life goes on pretty much as it was before. Because the truth of it is, not many believed what the son had to say. After all, it is kind of ridiculous, isn't it, to believe that a wealthy man is going to share everything he has with a bunch of no account, dirty people in an orphanage. And the ones who weren't there to hear the message believe that somebody made it up. Nothing like that really exists, does it? So the fighting and the stealing and the cheating and the deceit goes on the same way it always has, and nothing really changes in the life and in orphanages. In fact, the only change is in the mind and the attitude of those who heard and believed the message that the son brought. Because their whole outlook and attitude changes, if you will. It changed their whole way of thinking, because now they don't have to lie and steal anymore, because they're going to go live on the hill. They don't have to fight to protect what they have, because it isn't worth all that much now anyway, compared to what they're going to be on the hill. In fact, they can help each other, and they can help the other people around them, because they're going to have enough of everything when they go to live on the hill. So when the time comes, these that heard and believe, they're all ready and prepared, and they're all standing out there. So when the son comes back to get them, they're ready to go. And they live happily ever after. Isn't that a happy ending? Well, so much for story time. I had that all prepared for children's sermon, and you don't have a children's sermon, so I decided to share this story with you. We'll quit that because we have better things to do this morning, don't we, than listen to stories. Today, what I'd like to talk about is where we're headed. And the we that I'm talking about are those of us, you say, are Christian. Those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, following him as our Lord, committed ourselves to him as he has committed himself to us. I'd like to talk about where we're headed. What are we expecting out of this life that we're in now? And how does that affect the attitude with which we deal with things in this life? Because we're reminded of that basically every time we ask for prayer requests, aren't we? That all of us have those things that are happening in our lives that are distressing, if you will. Well, to talk about this, where we're headed and what we expect, there's really no better place, I think, in my opinion, of course, in the scripture than Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians, which this first and second chapter of Ephesians, to me, is on the top five of my 1,256 favorite passages of scripture, if you will. Actually, it's right at the top of it. From Ephesians all the way through chapter 2, verse 15 or 16. Because there's so much there. To me, this is the richest text almost in the entire Bible, my opinion, of course. So we're going to look at just a small portion of this first chapter of Ephesians. And you need to have your Bibles so you can follow along with me. If you will, open to Ephesians first chapter. Who knows, I may even refer to it now and then during the sermon message. Ephesians 1, starting with verse 11. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. You follow along in whatever. Don't you just love those initials, N-A-S, E-F-V, N-I-V, and all that, and you'd say, huh? But what I'm reading, I'm not recommending the ESV. My personal Bible that I think God gave is the NAS. But I'll be reading from the ESV, if you will. Starting with verse 11, Ephesians 1, 11. In him, and the him that he's talking about is Jesus Christ. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, Christ, also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. Fantastic text, sermon. Before we discuss what Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, I want to remind you of a promise that Jesus made. John recorded it in his gospel. If you remember the night before Jesus was crucified, he and his apostles had what we call the Last Supper up in the upper room. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Now, he knew he was going to leave the next day. He was giving up his life. And when he talked to them, the apostles were afraid. They didn't quite know what was going on, and so he was encouraging them. But one of the things he said that John records in John 14, verses 2 and 3, I believe it is, something like Jesus to his apostles, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Why does that sound familiar to me? With that in mind, remembering that promise, back to Ephesians, the first chapter. We skip around, you know, stay with me. Because in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3, Paul starts this letter with a praise to God. Now, I think in the old King James it said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed really in our language is better translated praise, because it's the word eulogos, which where we get our word eulogy, which is a statement in praise of. So it's best understood as praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's a fantastic verse when you sit down and think it through, because I understand what he just said is that God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the part of the Godhead, has given to us every spiritual thing that we need to bless us. Everything that we need to receive and to know God's blessing, he's already given to us, is what that means. In other words, he's already given us everything he's ever going to give us, and it all comes in one package. And that package is Jesus Christ. So when we receive Jesus Christ, everything that God is ever going to give us, he has already put under our name. I think it's the Colossian letter that says we have this reserved for us. We'll look at that in a minute. But you understand, we much of the time ask God for more. But the problem is he's already given us everything. Our problem is we haven't learned to appropriate everything that God has given to us. And that's what we need to do, is to learn to appropriate these things, because according to that, we already have. When we have Jesus, we have everything that God possesses. Actually, everything we have or ever will have from God is in Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line there. Well, with that in mind, after verse 3, let's go on to verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. If you're reading in the NIV, it says, in him we were also chosen. Now, that's not an entirely right translation. If you're reading the NAS or the ESV, it reads, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, which is not exactly accurate either, because in my Greek Testament, and the New Testament was written in Greek, you understand, in my Greek Testament, what it says is, in him, and the him is Jesus, in him we have been chosen for an inheritance. What a fantastic, if you stop and think that through. In him, in Christ, we have been chosen for an inheritance, because what it says is that God has chosen us to receive an inheritance in Jesus Christ. That is, along with his son, he's given us an inheritance. Now, I don't know about you, but to a poor country boy from Iowa, actually I'm a poor city boy from Iowa, but that's amazing to me. I've searched both sides of my family, my father's side and my mother's side, and realized that both my wife and I come from good, solid peasant stock, because I've searched both sides for some sort of inheritance that I can have, and what I found is zilch. You know, there's nothing. But this idea, God has given me an inheritance in Jesus Christ, his son. A fantastic concept, idea, information. Now let's go on to verses 13 and 14, because there he says, in him, and the him there is Jesus, You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Well, now, in verse 11, he has given us an inheritance. That's what it says. You have received an inheritance. But now he's given us a guarantee of that inheritance, that it's ours, a guarantee that we're going to get it when our redemption is complete, which is when he comes back for us. Now, this guarantee is an interesting thing. It can be translated down payment. I'll give you a little history of my ignorance. We had two children move back to Cedar Rapids after I was in the Air Force, and we were renting, and we wanted to buy a house, and right around the corner was this really nice big old house that we fell in love with by a widow, and we went and looked at it, and we talked to her, and she had her son-in-law there to protect her, and we sat down, and we said, yes, we like the house. And she said she would be happy to sell it to us, to which her son-in-law said, what about Ernest? Well, I was really kind of innocent and dumb because I said, who's Ernest? I know his name wasn't Ernest and her name wasn't Ernest. Who's Ernest? That's the term. He wanted to know about Ernest money. And he explained to me that's the down payment. And you understand down payment, the legalities of a down payment? Because once you make a down payment, the people that you gave it to can't turn around and say, no, we found somebody who wants to pay more, and so we'll give you your down payment back. No, legally you can't do that. Once you receive the down payment, you're committed. And you can't go back and say, we changed our mind, we don't want to buy the place, we want our down payment back, because they can say, you don't have to take the place, but the down payment's ours. It's a guarantee. That's what it is. It's a down payment, and it's a guarantee of the purchased possession. And that's exactly the legal terms that he uses in the Greek here. The Holy Spirit that Jesus promised back in John 14, 15, and 16, is our down payment. After, that's what he says, when you heard the gospel of your salvation and you believed, you trusted in Jesus Christ, God sealed you with his Holy Spirit. You are sealed and you belong to God now. And you can't give the Holy Spirit back, and he won't take the Holy Spirit back, because he is our guarantee, and he's the guarantee of this inheritance that we have received in Jesus Christ. Now, I say this because this is fantastic to me, this whole idea. God did it for you and me. I'm sorry I get carried away with it here. But if we go on to verse 18, he doesn't leave this idea. Verse 18, because in this verse, Paul talks about his prayer for them. This is common format in Paul's letter. He starts with praise to God, and then he deals with his prayer. He did it to the Colossian Christians when he thinks at the first Christian church in Colossae, you know, when I think, this is what I pray for you. And I don't know if he does it in the Galatian letter. He does it in the Philippian letter. And he does it in the Colossian letter. Did I say that? It's like if he wrote Martintown, you know, as I think of you people in Martintown Assembly, this is what I pray for you. And it's interesting what he says here, because in verse 18, his prayer for them, I pray that having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's the anticipation of the salvation in Christ. He's praying that your understanding be enlightened, that you can know that hope of a calling. But listen what he says next. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, I find that interesting. Paul wants us to know that as he prays that we'll know and understand what it means to be called to live in his place of glory. That's the hope. That's the expectation. The word is best understood as anticipation, that word hope. And he wants us to know and understand how rich and glorious is the inheritance that God has given to us. Well, now, you put that all together. He has given us an inheritance. He has guaranteed that inheritance. And now he wants us to know and understand how glorious that inheritance is. I'm sorry, I get excited about it because I find so many Christians get stuck in our salvation. Praise God, I'm saved and I get to go to heaven. Well, tell us about your life. Well, praise God, I'm saved and I get to go to heaven. Well, you know, that was a long time ago. Now tell us about your Christian life. Praise God, I'm saved and I get to go to heaven. And much of the time we get stuck there. Now, he wants us to know, and the reason he wants us to know, because the more we know and understand the riches of his inheritance, the better that we can learn to live according to that lifestyle. That is, learn to live according to the way it's going to be, not the way it is now here in this world. Everybody with me? I guess one of the ways to understand that is, I've asked the Lord several times, particularly when the lottery gets, you know, up to $300 million, to let me win the lottery. He has sent word to me that you can't win the lottery unless you buy a ticket, and I refuse to buy a ticket. But if you stop and think, if you win a contest or you won the lottery, $300 million, some of the lottery, I think, got them, and you have won $300 million. Now, you don't get it right away. You're not going to get it for a little time yet, you know, or that you do all this stuff. But the thing is, if you know that that's yours, don't you think you're going to start living according to the $300 million that you're going to get? I mean, you're not going to worry about paying the rent anymore, are you? You're not going to worry about that dilapidated little car that you have out there that quits running in the middle of the street. You know, and you aren't going to worry about these things because, why? Pretty soon you're going to have $300 million. Now, you won't get all of that, but you understand what I'm saying. We could say all of a sudden this little country over there, this wealthy little country, you know, somebody comes to you and says, you know, we searched it all down, and you are the last descendant of the king, and he's died, so now you're king or queen of this little country, and you're going to go live in the palace and all that. Don't you think that you're going to start thinking according to the way things are going to be and start learning how you're going to have to live like that rather than be concerned about what exactly is going on now? Everyone with me on that? God wants us to know. He has told us, he's given us an inheritance in Christ. He has guaranteed it by giving us his Holy Spirit. He wants us to know what the riches of the glory of that inheritance, and the reason is so that we can start thinking and learning to live according to the way things are going to be, not the way they are now. Now, there's one more relevant description in the Bible concerning this inheritance, and it comes from Peter's letter, the first Peter, that is, not the second Peter. In first Peter, I say that, nobody understands that, so I never get any smiles about it, but thank you, I appreciate that hand there. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, Peter says some fantastic things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter starts the same way Paul started his. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's that word hope again. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded, that is protected, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A lot of fancy words, but what he says, here's an inheritance God has given you, which is imperishable, undefiled, and faded, and God is reserving that for you. If you know Jesus Christ, you are a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, he's talking to you personally, not to the church, but to you personally. To the church, of course, when you put all the persons together, but you understand God has reserved for you, and it's protected by his power. You understand. So we get back to, you can't give it back, and he won't take it back. It's for you personally, and it's protected by his, through the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, and it's going to come there to be revealed in this last time. Now, I really enjoy this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That really means that the inheritance can't be destroyed, the inheritance can't be tarnished or blemished, and the inheritance can't be diminished. No one can take it away, and no one can take anything from it. It is reserved for you in heaven, particularly. Now, I always like to say at this point, if ever you ever thought of cogitating, that's something to cogitate on. But nobody understands what the word cogitate means, and so don't go out and waste your time cogitating. But it is something to think about, because when you stop and think, well, that story that we started with isn't such a figment of our imagination after all. Because our world is pretty much is a place where every person's for themselves. You get everything you can while you can. You pile it up. Of course, when you leave this world, whatever you've piled up stays here, and you're going to go someplace else. But friendships, alliances are formed. You can't always trust them. We like to romantically think we can sentimentally, but you can't always trust them. And it's pretty well a dead-end existence here. Life doesn't go anyplace because they don't necessarily believe that there's anything beyond this life. I mean, you see it on bumper stickers. You're born, you live, you die, and that's it. But how does it affect our thinking, this whole concept of inheritance that we have in Christ? Because we don't have to live that way. We don't have to live according to the rules of the world. Because our citizenship is in heaven, Colossians letter. Because our inheritance is in heaven. We don't have to live the way the rest of the world lives. We don't have to scheme and scratch and bite and steal and protect what we have and cheat and hurt other people. We don't have to. In fact, we can help other people. We can help each other and other people because our place in Christ is reserved in heaven, this fantastic richness that when he comes back to get us, we're going to get. He has given us an inheritance. He's guaranteed it with his Holy Spirit. He wants us to know what we can about the riches of the glory of that inheritance. You're familiar, I'm sure, with that promise that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with him. You know what the next sentence says? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, it's important. In fact, it's necessary that we understand that all of this is in Jesus Christ. Throughout the Ephesian letter, if you read the whole thing, you'll note all the times that it says in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, with Christ, or because of Christ. Everything that God gives or ever will give to us is in Jesus Christ. That's why we praise his name. That's why we worship him. It's not Jesus Christ and. It is all in Jesus Christ. So when you know Jesus Christ, as he said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. When you know Jesus Christ, you have everything that God has to offer, and it's reserved for you. Because it's the truth, the only thing a person has from God outside of Jesus Christ is judgment. And so it's important, the bottom line, everything we have or ever will have from God is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, you are so marvelous. Even as we gather together in your name, in worship, in this assembly, and become aware of your presence, Lord, we are overwhelmed, overawed by who you are and what you are, and that all that you are, you've given to share with us in Jesus Christ. Lord, that you've opened yourself, you've opened the mansion, you've opened the estate, you've opened all the riches of the glorious that you have to share with us. Lord, impress upon us that we are more than just saved. We are saved for a purpose. We're saved for a destiny. We are saved for eternity in Christ. Lord, that we will not be burdened down or borne down by the things of this life. Concerned, yes. Pray for each other, help each other, yes. But never defeated by the things of this life, because we have that inheritance that you've given us. Lord, impress us with it that we might again give you the praise and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.